Our text today is 1 Samuel, mostly 19 and 20, both chapters. I'm not going to read both chapters, obviously, so we'll be looking at excerpts, one from chapter 18, and then a few from chapters 19 and 20, and it covers quite a bit of the text, so there would be much to read if we read all of it, but I would encourage you to read these texts prior to the sermons. We're just tracking along in 1 Samuel, and you know where we are, so you probably know generally what's coming next. And so read these if you haven't already when you get home, and you'll get the big picture. But let's set the context. David, in chapter 17, has killed Goliath. Saul has been told that he is still the king, but he will not be the king for much longer. Jonathan, Saul's son, seems like the most likely candidate to become king. But God, as we so often see in the narratives of the Old Testament and in the New, overrules what we would expect to happen. One of the keys to learning to read the narrative of the Bible and of the story that God is writing in your own life is to learn that God frequently does the opposite of what you would expect. Now, we learn that, and we learn to anticipate that in our own lives by reading the Bible and seeing how frequently God does that. So we would expect that Jonathan, who is a very godly man, a man of faith, a great warrior, a man of courage. He's a man of humility, much unlike his father, and seemingly much better suited to be king, is not going to be king. And so that fact leads us to David. And David has been anointed king, but it will be about a decade between his anointing and when he actually begins to reign as king. And during that decade, God will put him through numerous difficulties and adversities and hard circumstances to prepare him to be king. Now, in this sense, David is a type of Christ. When you read the Old Testament, the only way to properly read it is to read it as types. David is a type of Christ. He was anointed king, he went through a long period of preparation, and then he faithfully served God as a man after God's own heart. So he is not the Messiah, he's not just like the Messiah, but he is a type of the Messiah who was to come. Because Jesus was anointed and then went through an extensive period of preparation and then humbly received the kingdom by suffering faithfully according to his father's will. So Jesus is the antitype, the fulfillment of what we get a glimpse of in David. But the Old Testament is not just about those kind of types and then the antitype, the fulfillment of the type. It's about learning to read the story so that we learn to figure out who's the hero. You know, who's the protagonist? Every good story has a hero, a protagonist. And who's the antagonist? Who's the bad guy? And what role do the people play in the narrative? What types of people are they? So that we, going to the Scriptures, can learn to use the Scriptures as a pattern, as a template for reading our own story. Because this is our problem, just in general, but very specifically. When we read our own story, let me tell you the biggest problem all of us have. We're always the protagonist in our own story, aren't we? When we look at what's happening around us, don't we always think we're the good guy? That if people really understood what was going on with us and what's in our hearts, that they would see that we are really the hero in waiting. And they're just not smart enough to know that yet, right? And if they would just get on board with the story that we're reading, that we believe is being written for us, that we would always come out the good guy. Now, we might say, well, we're the good guy and we have a few flaws. But in the end, it's the others that are always the villains. But the Bible teaches us to read the story rightly, correctly, wisely, and in faith. And when you read the story of Saul and David and Jonathan, Saul begins looking like the protagonist, the good guy. And then he becomes an insane antagonist towards David. But if you were to go to Saul in the middle of this story, and you would say, Saul, there's you and there's Jonathan and there's David. Tell me who's who in this narrative. You know what Saul would have said? He would have said, I'm the good guy. And David is the bad guy trying to usurp all of my authority and all of my praise that I need from the people. And he has turned my own son, Jonathan, against me. And do you know that would be the exact opposite of the true reading of the story? So one of the reasons we have to learn to read these narratives is because we so frequently misread the story that God is writing in our lives. And so what God has done, instead of giving us a textbook of theology, instead of giving us a textbook filled with systematic theology and hard words and difficult concepts, you know what God has given us in His revelation? He's given us stories. True stories. Because He's still writing our stories, and He's teaching us to read our stories by learning to read the characters and the types of characters that are in these stories. And I'm telling you, if you neglect the Scriptures, if you neglect reading it and meditating on it and hearing it, you will misinterpret the events of your life and the characters in your life so profoundly that you will end up so twisted that you won't be able to make heads or tails of what God is doing in your life. You have to commit to knowing the Word of God. And not only knowing the facts and the characters, but you have to meditate on it and ask God, show me what's really going on here so that you can show me what's really going on in my life. Am I Saul? Am I the guy that thinks everything's fine with him and everything's wrong with the David and Jonathans in my life? Or am I David? Am I humbly, patiently waiting for you to entrust authority to me, and I will serve and I will wait and I will hide and let you prepare me as long as it takes, and I will serve you faithfully? You won't know that if you don't know these stories. And so that's why it's valuable to hear them preached. So that's the context. That's what's going on here. And it is from this story that I want to draw out just two truths. Just two realities of the story of Saul and David and Jonathan, and particularly today, David and Jonathan. But I want to point out to you two truths that will help you interpret the events of your life. Here's the first one. That God ordains adversity for His people. That's the first truth. That God ordains adversity for His people. Now, kids, let me say it like this. It means that God determines that you need to go through hard stuff that you don't like. Now, I need to say that, and I'm going to show it to you in the story, but let me just make a point, and I don't like to pick on other preachers, at least not publicly. I just make fun of them at home with Kara, right? But I don't like to do it from the pulpit, so I'm not naming any names. But I'm going to tell you, there's a popular message, it's not just from one preacher, but about any preacher you turn on the television. The most popular ones will tell you, if you obey God, then your life will go the way you want it to go. That you can live your best life now. that if you obey God, you will not have the problems that people who don't obey God have. And listen, I want to tell you that when you read the narrative of Scripture, that you see the people of God, even when they are obedient, go through brutal circumstances. And the truth is that in this world, that you believers, you faithful believers, in many cases, will go through the exact same things that your unbelieving neighbors will go through. The difference is that your God promises to go through those things with you. That He has sent them for your good and not for your destruction. That He promises to use those things to grow you up into Christ as head. And He promises you that the sufferings of this age will not compare to the glory that you will experience in the next age. Now, your unbelieving neighbor does not have those promises. But circumstantially, you can get sick. You can get cancer. You can get in a terrible car accident. You'll lose the ones that you love if you live long enough. And there'll be times that you will say, flat on your face before God in grief, I'm not even sure that I can go on. And any preacher that tells you that because you're a Christian that you'll avoid that has not read the Bible. So look at it in the narrative. God ordains at times not only blessing but adversity for His people. Now I'm going to go back to chapter 18 here. And I'm just going to read a couple of passages from 18 and 19 in chapter 20. So you can flip along with me. I hate to make y'all do a lot of work. I really do. And turn a bunch of pages. So it's all within like 3 or 4 pages. So don't complain on the way out the door today that I made y'all do a bunch of work. All right? So chapter 18, verse 5. The Bible says that David went out wherever Saul sent him. Chapter 18, verse 5. David went out wherever Saul sent him, and he behaved wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. And now it happened as they were coming home, and David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistines, that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel, and they were singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines and with joy and with musical instruments. And so the women sang and they danced and they said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. And then Saul was very angry, and this displeased him that they had ascribed to David, that he had ascribed only killing his thousands, and no more can he have but the kingdom. So from that point on, Saul eyed David from that day forward. So what does David do? He obeys God. What's the consequence? That the man with the most authority in the kingdom now wants to kill him. God ordained that David obey Saul, that he be blessed in his obedience, and then that Saul turn his eye upon David to watch every little thing he did, and that hatred would just grow. That's what God had ordained. Now, if you're David, that's frustrating, to say the least. Watch how it develops. Chapter 19, verses 8 through 10. In chapter 19, Jonathan had come in and spoke to Saul and tried to reconcile Saul and David, and David was accepted back into the court. And then in verse 8, the Bible says, this chapter 19, verse 8, that there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a mighty blow, and they fled from him. Now the distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing music with his hand. Now y'all remember David's there and he's playing his harp trying to soothe Saul as this distressing spirit, this insanity, satanic inspired insanity that God had sent upon Saul. Normally David playing his harp would soothe it. So David has gone out and fought the Philistines and won a great battle. And then he's come back into the court and humbly taken up his position as the harp player. And Saul then begins to think about David's success. And in verse 10, Saul sought to pin David to the wall with a spear. But he slipped away from Saul's presence as he drove the spear into the wall. So David fled and escaped that night. So what happens? David goes out, wins a battle, comes back, plays the harp. It doesn't have the same effect this time because Saul is so envious and he's so jealous, and his insanity has got to the point of being murderous, that as David is sitting there, Saul decides the most logical thing that he can do to secure his position, his kingship, and to prevent this guy that the people love from being king, is to take up his spear and throw it at him. Now, I know you're familiar with these stories, but just imagine this. What has David done wrong? What has he done to Saul? And yet, what has God ordained? God has ordained that after a mighty battle, and you come in and you're humble enough to play a harp for an insane king, God has ordained that you look up and a spear is coming right at you. God ordains adversity for His people. Good thing He ordained that David was quick, right? That's a good thing too. Chapter 20, verse 1. David's on the run now. And the Bible says that in chapter 20, verse 1, that David fled to Naioth in Ramah and went and said to Jonathan, "What have I done?" Now listen, things are going so bad for David. He can't find any reason for the circumstances that he's going through. Now listen, this is the template for learning to read your story. Don't just hear it as something that happened thousands of years ago. This is how you learn to read your story. Because don't you get to the point at times where you ask yourself, what have I done to deserve what's happening right now? Do you know that that's, I honestly believe, after 25 years in pastoral ministry total, this, I'm going to tell you what I believe, that when bad things happen to really faithful Christian people, we still ask ourselves, what did I do to deserve this? Right? You know why I know you do that? Because it's in the story. And if it's in this story, then you better believe it's in your story. That when something bad happens and someone turns on you, someone you trusted, someone you respected, and you walk away from that and you can't identify any particular thing, there is still this sense of accusation and guilt that comes over you that says, did I do something to deserve this? And then confusion and darkness and self-recrimination sets in, and it can spiral out of control in your mind and with your emotions and your spirit that you, in the end, don't know which ends up. David is living that. He says in verse 1 to Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my iniquity? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" He's headed towards that rock bottom experience. And you got to remember, David is now essentially an outlaw who's done nothing. He's on the run from the king. Chapter 20, verses 30 through 33. You'll see that Jonathan, who had the entire time, now I've skipped a lot of the narrative, but Jonathan's role becomes, he wants to be a good son to his father, who's crazy, and he wants to be a good friend to David. How would you like to have God ordain that role for you? You've got a father who's literally, murderously insane, who hates your best friend to the point that he tried to kill him with a spear, and God ordains a role for you where you try to mediate some type of just civility between these two. The Bible says in verse 20, chapter 20, verse 30, that Saul's anger was now aroused at Jonathan. And he said to him, now listen, this is how he talked to his own son. "You son of a perverse and rebellious woman." Now listen, this is just an aside. But isn't it kind of funny how Saul blamed his wife, Jonathan's mother, for all Jonathan's bad faults, right? Anyway, I just thought that was funny. Men, you might want to ignore that part of the story, just that part of the narrative. I'm not saying that's a template for your behavior. You can try it. Let me know how it works out. So he says, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to be to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom. Now therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." And Jonathan answered Saul his father and said to him, "Why should he be killed? What has he done?" And then Saul cast a spear at him, Jonathan, to kill him. By which Jonathan knew it was determined by this that his father had planned to kill David. You can see the two most godly men in this narrative are Jonathan and David. And what happens? God ordains some of the most difficult, trying, overwhelming circumstances for each of them. And they have been nothing but faithful. Nothing but faithful. You see, church, the goal of what God is doing in our lives is not our comfort. It's not our ease. It is our maturity growing us up into Christ. You say, why is God doing this in David's life? Because he's preparing David for the difficulties of leading a nation. He's preparing David for further betrayals. He's preparing David for further wars. God ordains this adversity, but the adversity that David goes through in the narrative is not pointless, and neither is yours. You may not know the point of it. You might not could point to the exact purpose of it, but what you have to know is this, that your God, your personal, loving Heavenly Father, that your circumstances are not controlled by fate, but your circumstances are ordained by a loving Heavenly Father who sent His Son to die on a cross for you, and He promises that He's at work for your good and for His glory. And He's at work when things are easy, and He's at work when things are hard. And all of it is accomplishing His purposes in your life. That's what you have to believe if you're going to remain faithful as a Christian. You have to know that. God ordains adversity. Here's a second thing I want you to know, and the last, there's only two. From the narrative, God ordains hard things. So kids, He makes you go through hard stuff because He's growing you up into Christ. Here's the second thing. That God in His mercy will ordain friendships that will sustain you through that adversity. One of the greatest gifts that God gives to us that we overlook in difficult times are the people that He brings around us to support us. You know, we pray so often, God, give me strength. Give me hope. Give me faith. And we think it just magically comes. Do you know how God so frequently gives that to us? By surrounding us with people who will encourage us and strengthen us and pray for us and rebuke us and correct us and encourage us. And we take them for granted. And we don't see the integral part they play in our lives. Watch what happens in this narrative. Now, go back to chapter 18. And look at verses 1 through 4. Now, the Bible says that when David had finished speaking to Saul in verse 18, chapter 1, that the soul of Jonathan, this is right after he saw David slay Goliath, that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. So the soul of Jonathan, who's much older than David, by the way. We think of them as being sort of the same age. Jonathan is 20, 25, 30 years older than David. But he sees in David the blessing of God. He sees in David a man of faith. And he himself is a man of faith. And so the Bible says that God knit their souls together very early on in this narrative. Now listen, I'll tell you this. You can meet a Christian halfway across the world, and if they're a faithful believer, you'll have more in common with them than the unbelievers who live in your own household. You'll understand something about the knitting together of the souls when you meet someone who is a faithful believer, if you yourself are a faithful believer. That's what happens here. And so Saul, in verse 2, took David that day into his court and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. And then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. They promised that they would remain friends and loyal to one another throughout whatever was coming. But here's what's interesting. And Jonathan, in verse 4, he takes off his outer robe. Now, he takes off the robe that signifies him as the king's son. And he gives it to David along with his armor, even to his sword and to his bow and to his belt. Now, why did he do that? Because in the Bible, a robe is always linked to authority. In the Bible, now this is how you learn to read the Bible. You've got to look for the same themes that are repeated. In the Bible, a robe is always linked to authority. So remember the story, right? Joseph, he was his father's favorite. The youngest of several brothers. And what is Joseph? Even the kids could answer this question. What does his father do to demonstrate that Joseph is his favorite and has his blessing? He makes him a coat or a robe of many colors. And what do his brothers do with that robe right before they throw him into a pit and sell him into slavery? They strip him of that robe. And when they strip him of that robe, in the Bible, that becomes a visible sign that the blessing has been removed and you're about to go through some very difficult things. Joseph gets sold into slavery, but God blesses him in Egypt. He puts him in Potiphar's house. You remember this? And what does Potiphar do? He puts him over his whole house. He entrusts him with everything. And what does Potiphar give Joseph to signify his place of authority? He gives him a robe. And then Potiphar's out one day handling business. Joseph is in the house handling business. And Potiphar's wife comes and tries to seduce Joseph. And Joseph decides it's a good idea to get out of there quick. Guys, by the way, you need to read that part of the narrative and remember it. He doesn't dilly-dally. He tries to reason with her for about 20 seconds, and when he realizes this woman is not interested in reasonable conversation, he turns around to run, and what does she grab a hold of? His robe. And the Bible says what? He left it behind. A physical sign that things were about to get bad, because where does he land from there? He lands in prison. And he spends years in prison, seemingly forgotten. Until God blesses him and he interprets a dream. And when he interprets the dream for Pharaoh, Pharaoh gives him the kingdom. And he makes him second in charge only under himself. And what does Pharaoh give him? He gives him a robe. Because that's a sign of ruling and reigning. You'll see this in this narrative. When Saul finally disobeys God and turns to walk away from Samuel, it's Saul's robe that's torn in half. And Samuel says to him, just as that robe was torn, God will tear this kingdom away from you. But do you know where you ultimately see this? You see it in the life of Jesus. Because as Jesus is mocked and humiliated, what do they put on him? They put on him a purple robe to signify that he thinks he's a king, but that he's really not. And what do they do with that robe at his crucifixion? They strip it off of him. And they tear it into pieces. And then they strip off the garment that was under him. And because it was all sewn in one piece and they thought it was too valuable to just tear into pieces, they cast lots for it. You know why? It was a sign that the blessing of God for those moments had been removed from Jesus. It was a sign that he was about to endure the wrath of God. When Jonathan turns and gives this robe to David, willingly, humbly, it was a sign that Jonathan was saying, David, I know how to read this story. And I know that though I'm in line to be king, it's not for me. And God will not have to strip me of this robe as he did my father and tear the kingdom away from me, for you are meant to be king. And he says, as a friend, I submit to that. Now that's just the first step in that submission. And we'll make this part one of a sermon that I thought I could finish today, but that's not going to happen, right? But what I want you to know is this, that God ordains adversity. But he will sustain you through that adversity through friendship. And Lord willing, we'll consider more of that friendship next week. But just know you are not alone. And that Christ himself is called your brother and your most faithful friend. Let's pray. Our Father, we lift up our souls to you today. And we ask in Jesus' name that you would come among us now. Especially those enduring difficulty and adversity. And you would bring along beside us, Lord, Christ Jesus, as the friend who sticketh closer than a brother, who is our elder brother and not ashamed to be called one of us. And so, Father, we ask now that you would strengthen us through this word. And even as we stand and sing, Father, work in our hearts to establish us that we learn to read the narrative that you're writing so that we can faithfully play our part in it. In Jesus' name, amen.